I want you to think for yourself. In a moment, we're going to turn up our Bible passage. Actually, you can start doing it now. You'll find it, our reference on... I'll try it here. There we go. You can find it on page 845. In a moment, I'm going to read Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 12. But I want you to think, how often do you notice in yourself an instinct to simply hear what you want to hear? Sometimes in life that happens, doesn't it? We just hear what we want to hear. I get asked, there's something I get asked quite a lot as a dad of small children is, can we buy a toy today? To which the answer is usually no, not today. But occasionally, my answer to that question is different, and the answer kind of allows for a little more hope. So recently we were on holiday over half term. We went down to a small town on the coast of Essex, and we went out one day, and it's one of those places where there's really nothing there. There's just charity shops and cafes, that's about it. And we're walking down the high street, and I get asked that question, can we buy a toy today? And I think, well, we're on holiday. It's not just a normal trip to the shops. There's not much to do at the flat where we're staying. So instead of the normal, no, not today, the answer was, well, maybe if we happen to see something that's really good, which is not likely where we were, if we happen to see something that's really good and it isn't too expensive, then yes, maybe we can buy a toy today. And in my head, that's an answer that is ruling out, it's not ruling out completely the possibility of buying a toy, but it's definitely the probably not kind of. There's a lot of probably not energy in that answer, isn't there? We're in a granny-ish little town. There's hardly any families. There's no toy shops, so that means there's not going to be lots of second-hand toys in the charity shops. There's not a lot out there. And I'm not willing to spend more than like a tenner at a push. So it's a probably not, but maybe, kind of answer. But of course, my four-year-old hears a lot of blah, 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 blah. We can buy a toy. That's what he hears. He hears what he wants to hear. His desire is there already. He checks in with dad. But he wants something, and he hears what he wants to hear. He hears what will endorse the direction he wants to go in already. And we're not always very good at catching it in ourselves. We're better at catching it in each other. But we know that it's true about people in general that we have a tendency to just hear what we want to hear. And in our section in Mark's Gospel today, we're going to see a whole culture that is taking what God has said and is building a whole tradition really around just hearing what they want to hear. So before we come to our reading, just a little bit of a reminder of where we are in the broader kind of narrative in Mark. It's kind of discipleship school at the moment. Jesus is focusing more on the disciples, less on the public. He's trying to train them, trying to impart some information to them about who they should be, what they are like, what they should be like, and most importantly, who Jesus is and what he is doing. But throughout this section, we're seeing Jesus speaking, and again, the disciples really not understanding. It's a little bit like somebody unloading boxes from a van into a room, and it's all piling up in that room, but no one's opened those boxes. No one has any idea what's in them. It's kind of an information going from Jesus into the disciples, but no understanding is happening. It's just there. After the cross and the resurrection, we see those boxes opened, and we suddenly see all the things come out, and the disciples understanding what was given to them in the past, but for the moment they're just unopened boxes in their minds and in their lives. They're thinking about status, glory, greatness. Jesus is talking about humility, servant-heartedness, sacrifice, and having an eternal perspective. That's the kind of wider context. And there is a sense to which today's passage is a little bit of an interruption. It's not a complete interruption. But there's a slight difference to what we see in today's passage. He's been teaching the disciples in private, but here there's a bit more of a familiar pattern, a public interaction followed by a private lesson for the disciples. So I'm going to read Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. I invite you to follow along as I do so. Talking about Jesus, it says this, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll look at this passage. Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen to you this morning. All too easily, we hear what we want to hear, or maybe what society has kind of shaped us to hear. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each heart, each mind, each pair of ears, so that we hear what you have to say, and we understand it, and we live by that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Really, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do two things. We're going to, first of all, just look at the passage and think about the events. What do we see happen in the passage? What's going on with the Pharisees and what Jesus says to them? And then we're going to think about the issues that are raised in the passage and think a little bit more in detail about how we might respond to this. Of course, we're not going to be able to go into masses of detail. But one thing I do want you to hear, in the spirit of hearing what God says, is restrict your instinct for caveats. All too often when we hear God's word, our first instinct is to say, "Yeah, but." And this is a passage where Jesus wants us to go back to absolute first principles. Those "yeah, buts" are real, but we need to hear the first principles solidly before we ever have that conversation. And that's what we're trying to do here. That's what Jesus wants to do. But first of all, the events. What's happening here? They've been in Capernaum, and now we see Jesus leaving that region, and I think broadly speaking, he's traveling towards Jerusalem. We don't know the exact location where he is, but as he's traveling, crowds gather to him. And as was his custom, as we see earlier in Mark's gospel, he teaches the crowds. As they come, he wants to instruct them. We don't know the specifics of what he's teaching, but it's a public stage, is what I think we're supposed to notice. Jesus is teaching in front of a big group of people. And as he's teaching in front of this big group of people, the Pharisees approach with a question. That's not an uncommon thing. The rabbis are not, the Pharisees are not sort of just acting like hecklers at this point, trying to just disrupt something. It'd be quite common for a rabbi to be teaching publicly and another rabbi to come and to put a question to them, and then there to be this open conversation that would happen for people to sort of listen into. But the Pharisees come and they're not motivated by a kind of mutual broadening of minds debate, are they? We've seen that in the Pharisees throughout Mark's gospel already. Back in chapter 8, we've seen them arguing with Jesus and demanding a sign from him that he doesn't give. But earlier than that, we've seen in chapter 3, as early as chapter 3, we've seen the Pharisees are a group of people that are plotting to destroy Jesus. So as we see the Pharisees coming up and with the incentive, with the motive of wanting to test Jesus, we know that they are trying to ask a tricky question that is going to set the crowds against Jesus. That's their motivation. It's an attempt from the religious establishment of the time to trip Jesus up, to discredit him in front of the people and to turn them against him. And the issue that they want Jesus to speak about is divorce. They ask this: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" There's not a lot of nuance to the question, is it? There's no kind of appreciation of, is it, you know, it's not Is it lawful for a person to divorce their spouse? It's specific. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It's weighted towards the man. And the question also actually is not about what do you think? Is it okay? The question is it lawful? Is it lawful for it to happen? So it's not what do you think? It's is it lawful? And Jesus responds straight away. He says, well, what did Moses command you? He turns them back to the law. Sorry, I should be on this one. We're looking at the event at the moment. First thing Jesus does, he turns them back to the law. The conversation around this is all to be rooted in what God has already said. The question they ask is it lawful? Okay, well, what does the law say? It's worth stopping and noticing that straight away, because so often when it comes to relationships and when it comes to marriage and when it comes to all sorts of areas of life, we so often speak to others and engage in conversations as if God is silent on the issue. And he is not, especially on this issue. Notice straight away, Jesus wants to say, well, God has spoken on this. And if we're going to talk about what God says, then let's think about what God says. Not just what do I think is right or what do I think is wrong, but what does the law say? What has God said? God has spoken. Now the question is, given that God has spoken, have we just been hearing what we want to hear? He asks them, what did Moses command you? And the people say this. They say, well, basically, Moses said it's okay. Verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Did he though? Let's look into that. If we go back into the Old Testament and we look through laws of marriage and divorce and things like that, do we find any place where Moses says basically those exact words, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Well, no, we don't. The closest we get is these verses in Deuteronomy 24. And this seems to be what shaped the thinking around marriage and divorce at the time for the Pharisees. This is what it says. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes to her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, he who took her to be his wife, her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. It's quite long. I mean, there's a lot more words to it than what the Pharisees are representing it as. But I just want you to notice something. Notice the ifs and then. Notice what Moses is doing here. He's making a law that is talking about a very particular set of events and what to do if those particular set of events arise. If, when a man takes a wife and marries her, okay, we've got the marriage set up. Okay, if this, da 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 da, and if, da 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 da, then. That's the kind of thing that Moses is talking about here. What he's really saying at the end, if you follow it all the way to the end, is what he's really saying is that a man who has previously been married, divorced, remarried, cannot go back to the beginning, the first wife. That's kind of what the law is saying here. It's a very specific issue. But just notice, all I want you to notice at the moment is the conditionality of the law that Moses has here, that Moses is talking about, the particularity. And notice how the Pharisees go from that to, yeah, basically Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife. Notice how they are hearing what they want to hear. At that time, there was two schools of thought, but one was vastly more popular than the other. And the dominant school of thought that was that a man had the right to divorce his wife for the tiniest of reasons. We looked at this not long ago when we looked at the similar passage in Matthew. The prevailing culture said that a man could divorce his wife even if he met someone else that he found prettier. And so actually, it was a culture of getting married, but then upgrading effectively. Divorce is permissible because the wife cooked a bad meal even. That's actually in the laws of the time. And so you can get rid of that woman and you can marry someone else. No one is getting divorced for the sake of singleness. But there is a culture of basically mistreating women by basically seeing them as, I'll have them so long as I can't find someone better. And in that culture, the Pharisees, and it's not just the Pharisees, because the Pharisees kind of want to stay popular with people, the whole culture is taking this law from Moses and basically using it to kind of do what they want, hearing what they want to hear in God's law, so they can have maximum freedom as men in a culture where there's plenty of fish in the sea. Notice what Jesus says here. It's a little bit like this. If you're thinking about how does it work with kind of Moses, what's he doing here? It's basically like, you know, you imagine a particular set of rules about something, a situation where, you know, I say to one of my boys, if you jump out of a tree when I've told you not to, and you land awkwardly and you hurt your leg and the pain doesn't go away, and after a couple of days it still doesn't go away, you'd need to go see the doctor. It's a little bit like me saying that, and the boys are saying, Dad says it's fine to jump out of a tree. That's basically what's happening. And do you see what Jesus says here? Is he says, actually, the underlying reason why this commandment of Moses is there is why. Can you notice what it is? What's the reason? Your hardness of heart. This is a law that comes not from first principles, but out of hardness of heart of human beings. It's a law that applies when things have gone wrong already because your hearts have wandered. There's a massive difference. What's the difference? Well, it's about having a set of things that will happen if you jump out of a tree and saying, Dad says it's okay to jump out of a tree. Absolutely not. I was talking about what would happen if you did. I'm not telling you to do it. And Jesus makes the point here that Moses is giving them a law not based on first principles, but based on their hardness of heart. They were the first principles from God. And then there's when you mess up and when you do things wrong. And if there's a particular instance here, then this is how you react with it. But don't ever confuse the two. Don't ever treat a hardness of heart specific thing as if that is what God wants you to do in every situation. Are you hearing just what you want to hear? And Jesus then really hammers home on what those first principles really are. Verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God has designed humanity to function in this way. Ever since creation, it's been God's idea to pair up one man and one woman to be married together for their lives, their bodies, their personalities, their everything to cease being separate and to be one. That's how he's designed it. What God does in marriage, let not man think he has the power to undo or the intellect to redefine. The disciples ask about it later, and Jesus goes in even harder. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I think that is really leaning into the culture of the time where people weren't getting divorced so they could be single. I say people, it was men that were doing it. Men weren't getting divorced so they could be single. Men were getting divorced so they could marry someone else. And because it was always done under the bracket of the law, well, it was all legally done, it was all above board, I wrote the thing properly and I'd married her, so everything is fine. And sort of, it's almost this legal justification for really just wanting to just upgrade your life partner every opportunity you get. And Jesus kind of basically reframes it and says, just because it's legal according to your law doesn't mean God doesn't see it, doesn't mean God approves of it. And actually, it's in the same category as adultery, something that they would have culturally said, we would never. He kind of merges them and says, you're kind of doing what you basically say you wouldn't, ever. So that's kind of the debate. That's kind of the events, if you want. But let's think a little bit about the issues that come out in this. And we're not going to be able to say everything. We're not. But given that Jesus is asked about this, and that if the passage isn't just about marriage and divorce, and we're going to think about why it's actually a bit more deep than that, it is worth noticing that Jesus doesn't move quickly on from the marriage and divorce issue. There's an issue here to do with how we hear God's word and how we live alongside those instructions from God that are massively clear, but we sort of wish they weren't. We're going to come on to that. But it's worth noting that Jesus doesn't just quickly move on from marriage and divorce. He takes his time to really make the same point, really, very, very, very clearly. And then later with the disciples, again, he comes back to it. So he clearly wants us to see something about marriage. And there's a presenting issue, and then there's the underlying issue. But the presenting issue is this marriage and divorce thing. And what Jesus seems to want to do as he's talking to people is he wants them to think about the debate slightly differently and to realize what's going on. In his answer, when he talks about, you know, in verse 6 to 8, there seems to be two things he's really setting up as opposed and thinking, think about which of these you're listening to, you're leaning towards. There's God's design and there's human design. Verse 6, from the beginning, Jesus says. He doesn't want to talk about society now and what values we've decided are the best ones now. He says, what are some things that have always been? From the beginning, the way God created the world and created people was with marriage in mind. Right to the very, very beginning, there's not very many things in our life that exist now that predate the fall. Not many things. And in our lives, we often want clarity from God. I want clarity with God about career. And if I could have some clear direction with this, and I want some clear direction with this. But actually, in a broken, messy world, all the rules seem changed with our own sin and all this. But actually, marriage predates the fall, right from the very beginning. And so marriage is part of the very fabric of what it means to exist in this creation that God made. It means that marriage is foundational, is integral to our very understanding of reality itself. Marriage is integral to our understanding of what it means to be gendered. It's integral to what it means to have biological sex. It's integral to what it means to be human. Certainly, it's integral to what it means to be made in God's image. It's a little bit like this. The internal combustion engine. I'm not much of an engineer. I don't really know what's going on under my car, under the hood of my car. I just push the pedal and it goes, and that's good enough for me. But think of an internal combustion engine and all its various parts, and they've all been included in the design and of the creation of the engine because they all have a specific function. But none of those specific functions work in isolation with the other parts. You can't know what one function is unless you relate it to something else because they all play the same game. They all join in with the same kind of thing. And in a similar way, we can't really understand what it means to be male, female. We can't really understand what it means to be human. We can't really understand what it means to exist in this world that God has created if marriage isn't part of that definition. Because it's there right at the very, very start. It's so foundational. It's a crucial part of the entire design of God for this world. And so the big thing that we need to remember, a big thing that maybe had slipped a little bit for the people at that time, but is certainly a danger of slipping for us, is that when we're talking about marriage, we are not talking about something of human design. Marriage was not humanity's idea. Marriage was God's idea. And more than that, it wasn't just God's idea as a kind of, oh, I know this will be convenient. It's God's design. It's integral to how you understand yourself as a man or a woman. It's integral to how you understand yourself as a human. It's hugely significant. It's not human design. And I think the first thing we need to remember, and I think Jesus wants them to hear this a little bit, but I think the first thing to remember is God has spoken on this issue very clearly, unavoidably clearly. There's lots of areas in church life where we can have a friendly debate and we can have traditions that maybe develop around one practice or another, hopefully with friendly interaction between those kind of differences because there's enough tying us together in the gospel. But when it comes to marriage, there should be an absolutism about this amongst Christians. A real absolutism about whose idea it was, whose design it is, and how we then treat it because of that. We remember that it's God's idea, God's design, and we treat it with respect. And we are absolute in our defense of marriage because of that. So that's the first thing that Jesus seems to kind of point out a little bit in his language. There's a difference here between God's design and human design. But the second thing is about the direction that people tend to want to be pulling. There's a difference in direction between these two positions. Let's say it that way. Notice in verse 8 to 9 how much of a strong, unifying theme there is. It's repeated again and again. Two become one flesh, no longer two but one. God joins together. It's all about unifying. Where there had been two, there is now one. The principle in marriage is obvious. You know, two independent people are no longer two independent beings, but become two halves of a whole. There's lots of colloquial terms that our society will give us about, you know, a spouse might refer to the other spouse. A lot of them aren't particularly nice and quite derogatory. But when one spouse refers to another as my other half, that's actually deeply meaningful, isn't it? It's actually pretty biblical. For one person to say, I am incomplete without this other person, because God has brought us together. Again, let's keep the caveats to the back of our minds and just notice the first principle, that God is about unifying, tying together, making what, you know, has been divergent into one thing together. And so the opposite of that is something that is traumatically separating, something that is designed to be together. It's about tearing apart. I think in our culture, we have this individualistic view that imagines each person is kind of a floating thing, and you kind of couple up for a bit, and then you separate for a bit, and then you couple up with someone else, and you separate for a bit, and there's this sense of we're all kind of sufficiently independent and sufficiently self-defining that we can bump into other people, and we can kind of coexist with each of us as being individual, and it's such a lie. And that Jesus speaks about it very differently. If you talk about God as being the person that unites people in really close ways, then actually, divorce, the separation of that, is something that is speaking about things being ripped apart, torn, wrenched. So God's action, God's design, and God's desire is for a great unifying. And this applies to the wider salvation story as well. But I just want you just to reflect on that principle of God as a unifier. God who wants to bring differences, people on different sides, together. That's really what the whole salvation story is about. On personal relationships, this is really clear in marriage. God is the unifier. But even on a macro level, the reason that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church is because it is all about unification. Taking people that have rebelled against God and don't care about God and are lost in sin and are irredeemable, and he takes them and he makes them one with himself. And so these two things that are so vastly, wildly, horribly different are united to the point where Jesus calls his people effectively his other half. Everything God does is about unifying, pulling together. And so therefore, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The application to divorce is very obvious, and I don't think I need to spell it out. I think it hits us really clearly and really strongly, and if we're trying to find the caveats, it's probably because we're wanting to hear what we want to hear. But I want us to broaden it a little bit, because in an age of individualism and thinking of yourself as your own person, as independent and free, we can very easily listen to the world and have an instinct towards independence, separation, isolationism. And that energy is completely different to what God has in mind for marriage. And marriage is just exemplary of kind of what God is doing on the wider level. I want you just to think about unifying versus separating. And if you're married here today, I want you just to think about the things that you do at home and the direction that they are pulling you in. What rights at home do you hold onto? I reserve the right to this. What aspects of your independence do you refuse to let go of, which actually keeps you separate and maybe pulls you apart? How are you in small ways working towards greater unity with the person that God has given to you for you to be welded together with? So often we only think about these things when it gets to crisis mode. Think about it now if you're married. Where are the areas where right now you are retaining a sense of independence and separation from your spouse that is actually, in a tiny, tiny way, it kind of be a little step, could be a big step, but it's pulling you in a different direction to what God intended? But this isn't just about married people, because this kind of unifying, separating kind of instinct, which way you go, I think it's also true, I think over the years there's been a problem when churches get to the point where marriage is held up as a holy grail, and then once you find your spouse and you're married, then you cut everything else out. And then as a couple, you become separated from the rest of the church body. And there's almost this sense of, well, I've arrived and I found my life partner, so I don't need to worry about my single friend. I don't need to worry about this. And in other ways, we just kind of do the separating thing in a different kind of way. If you're married, then you as a couple, you as a family are to be unified and pulling towards unity with the other families, with the other brothers and sisters at church. If you're a single person, then I think we just need to be careful about the culture that encourages a sense of independence and being my own person and standing on my own rights. I think that if, and we'll think about this hopefully as a church as we have our various different lunches for different groups, but I think that we have to realize, single people realize, that our culture is telling you how to be a single person all the time. And if you let your culture tell you, you will find yourself increasingly incompatible with marriage when you get to it. Because you've thought about yourself as a floating, independent person, and suddenly you're told to fuse your life with somebody else, and you're like, wait, hold on. I've had however many years of training myself to think completely for myself, and suddenly it's different. I know this raises questions, and we can talk about it, but I want us to think about the first principles that God says here. What decisions are you making? What things are you doing? Whether you are married or whether you're a single person in the church, whether you have been married, you are no longer, whatever it is, where are you working towards unity with people around you, those that are closest to you and those that are further? And where are you actually retaining your right for independence and building yourself into someone who's actually increasingly isolated and increasingly incompatible with others? So there's that kind of presenting issue. But then there's the underlying issue as we close. And the underlying issue really here is how we treat God's word. Because for the Pharisees, there's a deeper issue. And I think that getting to that deeper issue taps into the broader themes that we see in this section of Mark. Next week, Nathan is going to preach on somebody who has a very different view of the law and how we live alongside the law. But here for the Pharisees, they see God's law and they hear what they want to hear. I don't think it's any coincidence that when Jesus appears at the transfiguration before the disciples and he's displayed in glory and they suddenly see this is God, this isn't just the rabbi we've been hanging out with, this is God. And remember what the instruction from God is to them? This is my son. What are we to do? Listen to him. Listen. Don't act like he hasn't spoken when he has. And when he has spoken, if you have any love for God, any trust in God, which I hope in a church environment we do, do not just hear what you want to hear. Listen to him. Whatever stage of life you're at. And in all of these things, remember that we have a God who has given his son to die for us. Because that unifying that we can work towards now in our life is something that we can do. But we can't earn our way to getting in God's good favor by having healthy marriages or unhealthy marriages or being a godly single person or whatever it might be. We stand on the foundation of grace because Jesus has come to do that great unifying work of dying on the cross to bring sinful people to himself. And so each of us in this room are people that deserve to be separated from God for eternity, cut off. And yet Jesus has come and he has given himself so that we could be united to him and one day spend eternity with him. And that we will, as a small representation of the wider church, be Jesus's other half forever. And so when it comes to our sense of personal identity, personal entitlement, when it comes to our objectives and our dreams and our goals, if you're here and you're not yet married and you hope to one day, who are you listening to in terms of expectation shaping? TikTok won't tell you how to look for a life partner. You laugh, but you treat it like it does. Soaps won't tell you. TV won't tell you. Often your friends won't. God has spoken. You're going to hear what you want to hear, or you're going to listen. And for those of us who are married, and for those of us who can apply this in a very immediate way, this is a section where we are told to lose our lives now for the sake of what's to come. What ways can you right now be actively sacrificing, giving up, aiming for distinctiveness rather than just sameness within your marriage? Because you know, God's done this, and I've got another whole life to come anyway. So let's be people that don't just hear what we want to hear. Let's be people that listen and obey. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and you speak clearly and lovingly. We pray, Father, that we would be good at listening. And Father, we know that there, in our messy, messy lives, there's so many ways in which we want to kind of wander away and do what suits us. All too often we are cowardly and we don't help each other to remember what is true. We allow other people to do things that are silly, whatever it might be. Father, we know that we have such capacity to get things wrong. We pray that you would help us to remember what those first principles really are. When it comes to marriage, when it comes to singleness, when it comes to divorce, but Father, just more broadly, when it comes to living for the Lord Jesus and living sacrificially now, living distinctively now, we pray that you would help us. Help us to see things with an eternal perspective. To kind of think high but aim low in terms of what we do in our personal relationships today, this week. And we thank you, Father, for that in all of these things we live under grace, as we're about to be reminded really clearly as we go to the Lord's table. We thank you so much that forgiveness is already there for us in the Lord Jesus. Salvation is already assured. We pray that that would be a comfort to those who are troubled. But we pray also that the authority of Jesus would be a challenge to those of us that are comfortable. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.